Our text today is Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 27. If you recall, Ezekiel has been commissioned by God. While the first wave of exiles who were taken from Jerusalem and deported to Babylon are trying to figure out, what does life mean now that we are exiled? Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, but it's going to be. God has promised. The people's sin was so grave for so many hundreds of years that the time of reckoning has come. So for years now, a wave of those who were deported have been living in Babylon, longing to go home. And right now, they've still not repented to the Lord. Their hope is that they'll be able to go home early and resume life back in Jerusalem as it used to be. Their hope is tied to this world and the things they achieved. Their hope is not grounded in the future God has for them. And so God commissions Ezekiel and sends him to them to remind them that your hope cannot be tied to this world. Everything their hope is tied to, he tells them, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. And God has a far better future for you than what you think your hands built in Jerusalem. But they have to hear that as long as they're in rebellion, God is going to keep stripping away the things that they're clinging to instead of him. And that is an act of love on God's part, that he doesn't let us sit here and find our hope in things that will pass away. So remember, the exiles in Jerusalem are a picture of the people that God spares from destruction. The people in Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands are going to die. The people in exile are God's people who he spares, a picture of those like us who he spares from destruction and brings home to the promised land someday. But you see what God does with his people when they refuse to trust in him and they look to anything else they can find. He doesn't let us get away with that because he loves us so much. So the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, you hear a whole lot about judgment. We can't afford to let ourselves just think, man, God is just relentless. Sheesh. Hasn't he done enough already? He must judge sin. He's just. He doesn't have an option to say, well, we'll just forget about that. But he does redeem those who don't deserve it. That's us, and that's these exiles. And just as they are not home, longing to be home, that's us. This is not our home. God did not design us for a life of sin and pain and sadness. We're designed for a life of perfect happiness, but our sin has ruined that. And we can't be home the way we want to right now. In the meantime, God refines us and shapes our hope around the future he's got for us and continues to lovingly curb our desire to keep putting our hope in things here. So please remember that we're exiles just like they are. And that we have a hope far beyond what we can imagine. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak to you. So I rose, and I went out into the valley. And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, Go shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all the kids here, I want you to listen here because this is not adult time only, right? God really wants all the adults to listen, and he really wants all the kids to learn things about what he has to say every week. Why do you think he wants you to learn stuff about him? Because he loves you so much, right? And he wants you to know that. So do you guys ever play cops and robbers? I know a lot of you, I know my kids do. We ever play like you're chasing bad guys and try to catch them? I used to play that all the time when I was little. And what if you were actually really chasing bad guys? Maybe you worked for the FBI or the police. And let's say you found out that one of the bad guys was hiding in an old house. And you knew that if he knew you were coming, he would escape and he would go commit more crimes. Would you give him a chance to get away first? Would you sneak up and catch him and say, off to jail with you, no more crimes? Nobody would say, oh, bad guy, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to get away. Ready? One, two. Would anyone do that? No, because he'd get away. You want to catch him, right? Well, do you know what is crazy about the way God loves us? God actually gives us lots and lots of warnings so that we don't have to be punished. Isn't that amazing? And know what's even more amazing? Do you guys all sin? Yeah. Do you know what a sin is? It's breaking God's law. And what do we call people who break the law? Criminals. That means if we sin, we are kind of like criminals. We've broken God's law. And God doesn't sneak up and catch us and punish us. Instead, he says, please don't do that anymore. Please don't. You're going to have to be punished. But you know what? I'm going to give you warnings and warnings and warnings and tell you that if you trust in me, I'll take your punishment for you so you don't have to. That is so nice of God to do that for us, isn't it? So we see him do that with Israel in the Bible today. He sends them a man named Ezekiel to send them warnings so they can repent and believe and not have to be punished. So I want you to think about how nice it is that God does that for people like us. Okay? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said in the beginning, Ezekiel is still kind of in this process of being commissioned by God. And one of the many things that makes Ezekiel unique among other prophets is that he has to act out a lot of what God is revealing through him, more so than other prophets. There's other guys that act out various scenes when God commissions them, but God really makes Ezekiel do a lot of, we're going to see some really strange stuff. And I wish people didn't always attribute these ideas to Ezekiel. When you read, even a lot of good commentators will say, well, Ezekiel just is a very creative mind. No, if you saw last week, God commissions Ezekiel, and he is not happy about this at all. He's not trying to find creative ways to address Israel. He wants to get out of this job. As most people that God sends to rebellious people, they're like, oh, this is my life? Talking to a bunch of people who don't want to hear what I have to say. God even told me in advance they're not going to change, and they're going to hate me for it. Is there anybody else you could find? Because I don't want to do this. And we saw last week, Ezekiel, after he heard God's commission, went in absolute bitterness and rage at God. And we get the picture that he sat there for 7 days just in, he said, overwhelmed. Because he had just seen a vision of God on his throne carried by cherubim. That'll overwhelm anybody. But you get the sense he's been also overwhelmed with his anger and resentment. And he sits there for 7 days, maybe pouting, maybe scowling, we're not sure. But he's not happy. So when we see him do these things, He didn't get this idea of, hey, I know, I'll sit in my house, I'll tie myself up, that'll get people's attention. No, these are all things God's doing through him, to him, and he's going to go through a lot. And we see this beginning. At the end of 7 days, God comes back to him and he says, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And think of what the job of a watchman is, particularly, not even just in the ancient world. Many of you in military service, I'm sure, had your night watch duties. I'm sure they weren't always fun. I'm sure you had to experiment with various chemicals to stay awake. But the watchman, his job is crucial. We've talked a lot about the fact that God makes us like heralds. Remember, heralds were those who were given a message by a superior, and they had to deliver the message clearly without messing with it, without tampering with it, because the authority of the person over them is why the words are authoritative, not with what they add to it. A watchman is somewhat similar, but he has more of a narrow job. He's supposed to keep watch, and if movement of the enemy is spotted, or if an advance, an attack is coming, you got one job, right? Tell everybody, warn them, the enemy is coming. It's not the watchman's job to determine how the town or the rest of the military responds, right? It's his job just to watch, and when he sees what's coming, to announce it, okay? If he fails to do so, many times in the ancient world, you see different kinds of punishments listed. He's put to death, right? You failed. He's like, you know, you had one job, man. You failed. And it resulted in destruction of our town or great losses to us. You're put to death. Now, if he warned and the people got ready and they fought poorly and lost, that's not the watchman's fault. He did his job. It's their fault. We see some of that played out here with what God's commissioning Ezekiel to do. But there's something very interesting about the language here. I'm going to suggest to you that in verse 17, the very end when it says, you shall give them warning from me, it should actually read, and several scholars have made great arguments for this, it should say, warn them about me. Warn them about me. And warn them from me might make a little more sense. God say, hey, I'm going to set up a watchman. If the Babylonians are going to come do anything, if anyone else is coming to get you, I'll give you advance notice and warn them from me. But again, though the Israelites might think the Babylonians are their biggest problem, Babylon is not remotely their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is that they are rebelling against the king of the universe, who is far more powerful than a million Babylons. And so what God is saying, kind of like I explained to the kids, saying, Ezekiel, warn them that I'm coming so they can change. Now again, remember, the exiles in Babylon are not going to be destroyed. Plenty of them died, and certain plenty of didn't have the greatest life there. They were miserable. The home country got destroyed. So in one sense, they're being warned, hey, everything you're hoping for is going to be destroyed. But on the other, these people here are being warned about the eternal state of their soul. If they sit here in rebellion against Yahweh, they will suffer eternal destruction. So there's a couple layers to what Ezekiel is warning them about. Ultimately, it's the same response God wants. Repent and believe in me. Repent and trust. And warn them of the consequences of what happens when you refuse to do that. Do you see how bizarre, we talked about it a little bit with the kids, how bizarre God's love is for us? What military, what king, what agent of law enforcement, whatever it is, in their right mind, gives the criminals warnings so they can get away and avoid punishment? But that is why, again, one of the many reasons why when the world looks at our gospel, they call it foolish. And let's be honest, when we look at our gospel, we are often tempted to call it foolish. Because that just seems a little too good to be true, that God would do something like that for us. But he does. So again, don't let your heart miss how loving many of these warnings are. God did not have to warn at all. He had already warned through all the prophets that came before Ezekiel. Time and time again, he's like, I've been warning you for hundreds of years, and you haven't cared. Fine, it's coming. Don't say I didn't warn you. And yet, what does he do? Sends another one. While they're at rock bottom, so they can hear that there is certain judgment for rejecting him and redemption beyond their wildest dreams if they would just believe. So then beginning in verse 18 through 21, we have this list of commands God gives to Ezekiel. And they all boil down to this. Ezekiel, if you warn these people and they ignore you, fine. Punishment's on them. If you don't warn them and they keep sinning, they are going to die. But it's your fault. I require your blood. Basically, their blood's on you because you didn't do your job. And then there's the flip side. If you don't warn the righteous people, they need to stay following the Lord, and if they fall away, they're going to die. If you didn't warn them, their blood's on you. If you did warn them, it's kind of an odd phrase, you delivered your soul. Was Ezekiel the one guy who had a chance to work his way to heaven, earn salvation by a proper warning? I mean, if you read it very shallowly, on the face of it, it could sound that way, but that's not what's going on here. But figuring out exactly what's going on isn't readily clear. Though I think there's some general things that are clear. First of all, please don't project Ezekiel's commissioning here onto every Christian. Okay? Ezekiel is very uniquely commissioned and called by God for a very specific task. Now, at the end of the sermon, we are going to get some indirect applications that do apply to every Christian from what we see God do with Ezekiel. Keep those in mind. We're going to get to those. But Ezekiel is in a unique position as a commissioned as a prophet and a priest by God with a specific task to the people. And if he fails in it, there's going to be retribution. If he succeeds, he will avoid that retribution. But God is not offering him eternal life if he warns properly and damnation if he fails to warn. Anyone who's ever entered heaven does so by the blood of Christ, whether they in the past looked forward to the Messiah who would come or after him like us look back to what he's done. So Ezekiel is not saved or damned by how good of a watchman he is. But you do see here how crucial the job of the watchman is. What I would suggest to you, if there's anything close to the parallel up here, maybe you've noticed I got a little bit of some sweat forming on my own brow here. The closest parallel will be those who God commissions to be his mouthpiece today. Yeah. And it does show, hopefully to you, how incredibly important it is that God demands that if I dare get in this pulpit, I better tell you what he says, and I better not intermingle my own bright ideas into the mix. Because it is so important you get to hear from him. And how dare I tamper with the message he has given for you. Now, he does tell us to preach. So he doesn't merely demand that we read the word and go on. But that's why we believe, as our creeds and confessions have said over the years, as Romans 10 says, as Ephesians 2 says, that when a preacher properly explains to you the word of God, that God is speaking to you through his mouth. And it's crazy that God is willing to stoop down that far. And it is bizarre for me even to believe that he would use someone like me to speak to you. But it only happens if I faithfully deliver and explain to you what's in his word. And if I go off on tangents and I add to the word or detract from it, those are weeks when you get starved. Because you didn't get any food if I or any other pastor chooses to give you something that's not the word. So it is absolutely crucial that we realize God does send mouthpieces. He does give watchmen. And when you see here how crucial it is for a watchman to do his job to protect those that are safe within the walls of a city in the ancient world, how crucial it is that I or others commissioned to protect you, the sheep, do our job of watching out for you. That if we see you wandering into something sinful, how dare we not say something to you? And if we let you wallow in self-righteousness because you think you're doing a good job, how dare we not warn you that let he who thinks he's strong take heed lest he fall? That if we see you struggling under the weight of the guilt of your sin, how dare we not come to you and comfort you with what Christ has done? How selfish would we have to be to not do that job? But the flip side is, you guys and me have to be willing to receive these kinds of words. Sometimes they feel wonderful. You're down in the dumps. You wonder, how could God love someone like me? And a pastor or an elder or another brother comes alongside you and reminds you that, yeah, even these sins are covered. God has not turned away from you. He loves you more than you can imagine. The tears of joy flow, and it feels great, and you're so thankful that God has provided a person like this in such a moment of dire need. Trust me, those are my favorite moments too. And there's nothing I hate worse about my job than having to come alongside any number of you and confront you about your sin. Hate it. I hate it. And you brothers who are older than me, I really hate that. Okay, I hate doing that. Who cares if I hate it? How horrifyingly selfish would I be if this paragon of godliness, an older man that I've looked up to for years, is falling into sin, and I just can't bring myself to say anything. You see God's attitude here in this text for those who would be his commissioned guardians for his people fail to do their job. There's times when we have to share with you will make both of us cry tears of joy. There's times that it might make both of us cry tears of anger, sadness. But we have to do it. And I hope you know, I included myself, I have to receive these words too. Okay, I'm not by any means above having to receive correction and comfort. And many of you have given me that, and I'm so grateful for it. So, praise God, he sends us watchmen, that he cares enough about us to post people around the perimeter, to look for signs of oncoming danger in our lives and give us the truth that will save us. And so in verse 22 through 27, we see the first now of these dramatic acts that God is going to command Ezekiel to do. And his life is going to be very difficult and very odd. Verse 22, we see more about the hand of the Lord being on him. We've heard this several weeks now. And again, remember, the hand of the Lord is not what we might think right away of this warm hand on your shoulder in a time of need that just pats you on the back and reminds you, I'm here for you, man. You know, typically the hand of the Lord is the force of power that gets his will done. And so you see, last week, Ezekiel said, and I left the hand of the Lord being heavy on me as I went in the bitterness and the rage. God's hand was like, the analogy we use often, the firm hand on the angry toddler at the mall. Okay, you're going whether you like it or not, Ezekiel. Let's get out of here. Get up. Here again, after he's been perhaps sulking and fuming for a week, the Spirit of the Lord comes to him, and in verse 22, the hand of the Lord is on him again. Get up. He said, arise and go out into the valley, and there I will speak to you. This is most likely a big wilderness plain in Babylon. And he gets there, and again, he sees the same vision he saw back when he fell on his face before. Remember the cherubim with the four faces and, you know, different kinds of creatures mixed together and the whirling wheels around them and moving to and fro everywhere with fire and lightning, symbolizing, again, God had invaded Babylon. His throne is here. He's not confined in the temple in Jerusalem like they'd feared. He's there with them, but he's there in judgment. Remember, I'll say it every week probably this sermon series. Judgment doesn't equal destruction. It equals refining fire, which does destroy those who are opposed to him. But it purifies those he's redeeming. And that is what he is doing. He will destroy ultimately Babylon, we'll find out. And all the nations that Israel had relied on who turned to oppress them. But he will also destroy many there in rebellion in Israel. But he will refine those here that he's going to bring home. So he sees that message. Again, falling on his face as only he could only do. And the Spirit of the Lord, again, we're going to keep hearing this. Each time God is going to commission him, the Spirit of the Lord will enter into him and empower him. So for those of us wondering, again, about the great commission he's given us, which we'll get to in a minute, remember, it all comes from how Christ began that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go with his authority backing you, with his words in your heart, mind, and in your mouth. God never commissions us to come up with something bright to tell the world, though we often spend time acting like that's the case. So no, I've got the message. It's repent and believe in Christ and have hope. Get out there, live in light of that, and tell them. Empowered by his Spirit, with his authority going with us. We see that with Ezekiel. We see now the first of his dramatic acts. He is told, go shut yourself in your home. Bind yourself with cords. And then God says, I'm going to make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. You're going to be mute. That actually lasts for 7 years. Not until he destroys Jerusalem does he free him up again. Now, we got to think, okay, this is odd. We have a watchman who is supposed to deliver warnings, who is tied up in his house, shut up, and can't speak. This is extremely effective. What's going on here? Well, what we see is that the being shut in the house and the being bound is symbolic of him no longer taking part in the everyday life of the exiles. You will not see Ezekiel in the marketplace anymore. No more water cooler or well, no more well talk for Ezekiel. He's not hanging out with everyone doing every normal thing. He has now been ripped out of that existence because God has one job for him. And as Paul will say, he's a slave to Christ. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. We have Ezekiel being made a slave to God, bound in his home, not taking part in everyday life because he has one singular focus. It's not Ezekiel's idea. It's God's. We also see that this dumbness, this muteness, this his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth is not ongoing for 7 years. What it means is that, we see in verse 27, whenever I have a message for you, I will open your mouth, God says, and you will speak it. What that means is, apart from that, Ezekiel has nothing to say. Ezekiel is struck dumb by God unless God opens his mouth to speak a message of judgment to Israel. We'll find out. This did actually garner a lot of attention. Elders came and sought him out in his home. People came to gawk. A very difficult existence. 7 years, you can't say anything unless God opens your mouth to speak judgment, then it's back to nothing. Why would God do that? Why is that helpful? What is he communicating? This, to me, is, again, another, we have to look at it properly, another example of God's incredible mercy to us, that he would go to extents like this to get this guy and make this radical, bizarre spectacle happen in the exile's village to get their attention. They know a prophet has come to them, has been struck by God. They know that. And God makes it so clear. He has nothing else to tell them. There's nothing else that's so important in this life as hearing about the judgment that's coming, therefore repent and believe and be spared. And so this is like exclamation points on the things God is revealing to them. It is also, I think, very much a message for us. As we get the indirect application of this, as we are God's ambassadors and messengers, there's nothing else that could remotely take the top priority in our lives. And I don't think any of us are there. I know I'm not. One last thing God tells them that might be unclear. He says in verse 26, you'll be unable to reprove them, the ESV says. I'd suggest to you that a better translation there is you'll be unable to be an arbiter. You'll be unable to arbitrate. What does that mean? What's Ezekiel's inclination going to be? God, you've done enough. We're here in exile. We're miserable. You keep giving me these messages about destruction. How can you do that? Very much like we see Moses do, intercede for Israel. No, don't do this, Lord. Very godly men in the past, interceding on the part of Israel and God relenting. And what God's saying is, Arbitration for Israel is not going to be one of your options anymore. If he can't reprove them, that makes no sense. That's all he's going to do, right? He's just going to be reproving them, constantly saying, stop this, do this. But he can't intercede for them. That time is over. God is coming in judgment. He won't delay it anymore. But he's not taking away his offers of forgiveness and redemption. But he won't stay his hand. All the things they're trusting in are going to be wiped out so that they trust in him alone. So we are called ambassadors for Christ powerfully in the New Testament. And again, what does an ambassador do? He lives in a foreign country, not his own, promoting his home country's business. But he lives as an excellent citizen in the foreign country, so he gains an ear. If he's nothing but a criminal in the foreign country, his home country's business is shot. We are all called to be the best citizens this culture has. Because we're going to try to turn Maryland into the new promised land? Were they called to turn Babylon into the new promised land? No. They were called to find their hope the way Daniel did. Here he is. Daniel's the picture of what we should be. Works hard at all that's given to him. Excels. Because he's doing this for the glory of the Lord. But when push comes to shove and he's told, you must pray to me, the king, he says, I'm sorry, you'll have to kill me. I can't do that. He doesn't start this rebellion, start a revolution. He respectfully tells an authority that is doing something godless, I can't. I pray out my window toward Jerusalem every day because my hope is not in how high I climb in Babylon or turning Babylon into the new promised land. God's going to take me home. My hope's there. I'm going to pray there. If you say I can't, you're going to have to kill me. I'm sorry. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius convert by seeing the faith of people who won't shake in the face of all this world has to offer. They won't put their hope here. They put it there. That's what we're called to be as ambassadors. Tell people that there's a hope beyond this world. And how selfish is it for us? And my own acts of selfishness when I have not spoken up about Christ are running, just running through my mind right now. A lot of film here, okay? How selfish are we when, like Ezekiel last week was told by God, don't be afraid of their looks and their words. Typically in America, that is all we face. Some mockery, some scoffing. It could be worse, though. And even then, we're dealing with eternity here. So whatever we would face now, why would we let that deter us from being the ambassadors we're called to be? I've read this to some of you before. You know, Penn and Teller, Penn Jillette, said some words that were very famous. You've probably seen them blogged about a lot already. Years ago. He is a avowed atheist, but Penn said this, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, an atheist who think people shouldn't proselytize, who say, just leave me alone and keep religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Now, he doesn't believe in Christianity. He makes fun of it all the time. But you see here, as an unbeliever, him unable to totally snuff out the truth. Now, please hear me. And this could be taken so wrongly, so bad in the wrong way. Do not let this passage turn into this guilt trip that fear-mongers and makes you think, if I don't go share the gospel, if they go to hell, it'll be my fault. Because that's not true. It is not true. All who end up in hell apart from Christ are there because they did not reckon with what they knew to be true in their heart. Paul says it so clearly. Everyone knows they deserve death. Everyone knows God is supreme. They don't all know about Christ, but they do know he is one they ought to seek reconciliation with. And anyone who ever desired that, God will give them the desire of their heart. He will get the gospel to them. But simply from the standpoint of, if indeed we have been given this wonderful gift from God, and he's called us to be ambassadors for this good news brought to this world, why would we not look for every opportunity to live in light of it so people see our hope and then look for those opportunities to share it with them? I could turn this into the world's most powerful guilt trip. And it might actually light a fire under you guys. And you might not start out there like you've never done before, but it would never last, and it would actually harden your heart towards the Lord after a while. The only thing that will remind us that there is a hope that's so grand, how could I dare cover it over, is to be drinking and eating from that hope all the time. It's only when I am sitting there dumbfounded that God would dare die the traitor's death I deserve for all the times I was a poor ambassador. And he said, kill me for that, not him. Why would he do that? And I get credit for living the life that Christ lived, who spoke up knowing it full well it would mean his death, and spoke up anyway, and then went with the refuse of society that no one would ever want to spend time with. And that's who he went to, because he loved them so much he could not refuse to give them hope. And that's the life I'm credited with living? That's how much God's proud of me, as though I was as good of an ambassador as Christ? Yes, that is true for every one of us who believes. And it's just so difficult to believe that God could do that, that he has done it, and that it can't be taken away. When we are just wallowing in the good news of what God has done for us, that's when we find people are asking us, why do you have this hope? Because you can't contain it. It comes out. But not for the elite. Not for those who finally surrendered all, because that's none of us, zero. He uses all of us, and every one of us should see our need, that if we've been given a task like this, to be ambassadors for Christ, and we see how what a premium God puts on being faithful watchmen, to praise his name that he would dare use people like us. That I get to go tell someone who's seen my weaknesses front and center, tell them, even someone like me has hope. Because Christ died for all the things you've seen. And that this hope can be theirs too. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point. So please, as we contemplate our role as exiles, longing to be home, please realize what a blessing it is that during our time in exile, God continues to come to us through the church, through his word, to remind us where our hope lies, to remind us that it can't be found in the things of this world, which will all burn up like Jerusalem, but also to remind us through dramatic reenactments like Ezekiel would do, that there is real hope to be found for people even like us. This is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, if you think there's no such thing as salvation, or you don't need him to be fine this after this life, whatever other reasons you would have for rejecting Christ, I beg you, don't participate in this meal and instead use this time to throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive and save anybody who asks him. If you have separated yourself from God's church and you have walked away from discipline the church has given you, I beg you, use this time not to participate in the meal, but to seek restoration from God. And he will restore anyone who seeks that. As believers here, if you were convicted today of any sin in your life, whatever it is, that you do look like Israelites who resist hearing the words of confrontation when they're necessary, who do long to have your life the way you want it, this side of heaven, you don't want God to strip that away, and when he does, you're bitter at him for it, or whatever else may have taken place in feeling convicted today, if that's you, please do partake of this. This is medicine for sick people. Okay, it's not a paycheck for those who've earned a bonus. So please, let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Father, thank you that you realize our faith is weak. It should be enough for us to hear from you. But thank you that you go beyond the hearing and you put things we can see and touch and even taste in front of us that reenact the work of your Son for us, to preach it to us in a powerful way. Please, through this and through your Holy Spirit using these things, make us more like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.